Now, our subject this morning is the Epistle of Elijah. The Epistle of Elijah. Now, you may not have known that there was an Epistle of Elijah. And no, we are not turning to some apocryphal work or some dubious text of the first century, but to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, in the course of which we will read the remarkable and posthumous Epistle of Elijah. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself, and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. In his days, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and brake into it, and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him, like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our previous study, we joined the prophet Elisha in the city of Jericho, where were to be found certain of the sons of the prophet. And these men in particular, you remember, because of the vantage point which their city had been privileged to observe first Elijah and Elisha in company crossing the waters of the Jordan miraculously. And then, after a delay of some period of time, Elisha returning in a similar vein, but by himself. And Elisha returning to them, no doubt recounts the events by which Elijah had been taken into heaven by a whirlwind. But those men had seen the crossing or the passage of the Jordan twice. They had not seen Elijah's removal into heaven, and as such were required to accept that word by faith alone, as we might say, and not by sight. And this, it seemed, proved something of a stumbling block to them. And thus they pressed and pressed Elisha for permission to mount a search party, almost unwilling to believe that Elijah had truly been taken into heaven, but that perhaps he had simply been physically moved or had decided himself to move to some other part of the country, or else perhaps had died in a much more commonplace way, and that his body needed to be recovered from somewhere over the other side of Jordan. Elisha, whilst protesting, relented. And in this we saw certain cautionary lessons to ourselves. For there was, we observed, in these sons of the prophets, who were, of course, believing men and possibly women too in their wider company, we saw within them excessive human or sentimental attachment to the man Elijah rather than to the office of prophet which he had held and which, of course, Elisha now fulfilled. And whilst we said it is right, looking into the New Testament, for those who serve the Lord in various capacities to be esteemed very highly in love, yet this is to be done not through merely human or carnal or practical reasons, but rather for their work's sake. And this is to be the prominent factor in our minds. There was, as we have also remarked, a slowness on the part of these men to believe by faith alone, and an overdependence upon what their eyes could see or their senses could reconcile. And this too we considered to be a lesson to ourselves. More blessed it is not to have seen and yet to have believed. And also, we considered amongst them a certain reticence or slowness to accept a development of truth or the progress of truth or further light being granted to them. And alas, this can be a weakness within us, that the Lord may graciously make new aspects of his truth and of the scriptures visible to us. And perhaps that requires upon our part some change, some amendment of our former ways or our former way of thinking, and we are sadly reluctant to do so. And we considered how certain of the disciples of John the Baptist seemed so reluctant to leave him, though he was in prison, and do as he had instructed and follow after the Lord Jesus, who was to come after him. And thus it was necessary for the Baptist to send those disciples to Jesus to say, should we still be looking unto another, or art thou he that was to come? And the Lord graciously made it clear to them what they were to do. Elisha relents, these men get their way, though it was a wrong way, which is likewise a caution to us, although upon their return, he effectively says to them, did I not tell you not to go? And my friends, if we come to such a place in our own lives where the Lord, either through his word, through a minister of his word, through the voice of our conscience, has to say to us, I told you not to do it. I told you not to go in that way. It is a reproof, it is a rebuke, but also it is a token of God's mercy that we have opportunity to hear such a word in this life rather than to hear it at the great throne of judgment at the last. Now, this morning in our study, we move on some 6 or 8 years in time. And it is necessary for us to make a little historical study, which I hope you will excuse, as it is necessary for our better understanding of that situation which we have read of in 2 Chronicles 21. Now, our study, of course, is the life of Elijah. His natural life has come to an end, and I don't wish unnecessarily to stray too far into the life of his successor Elisha, which, who knows, in the purposes of God, may form another series of study at a future date. But whilst Elijah's natural life and period of labor upon earth is at an end, the scripture record concerning him is most certainly not. For, as you are no doubt aware, Elijah is mentioned many times in the New Testament. He, of course, has a certain great connection to John the Baptist, whom we have just mentioned. But also in the Old Testament, too, there is more to be seen and heard concerning him, including this remarkable and often overlooked episode in 2 Chronicles 21, where there comes this epistle, this writing from Elijah. Now, this letter came to Jehoram, the king of Judah. And it is quite easy in our reading of these historical Old Testament books to become somewhat confused between the different kings that existed both in Israel, the northern territory, and in Judah, the southern territory, particularly because at certain points in history, the kings of these separate places had the same name. Now, of course, we should be at least somewhat familiar with this, even in European history. There have been any number of kings named Philip or Charles or William or James of various European countries, as England and Scotland and Spain and France and so on, and sometimes persons of the same name reigning at the same time. And so, of course, King James I of Scotland is a different character to King James I of England, who happened also to be James VI of Scotland. And in a not dissimilar way, we have that situation in the biblical history too, where we have characters in the southern territory of Judah and other monarchs in the northern kingdom of Israel who were almost contemporary and had the same name. And Jehoram is one such character. Now, let me describe to you briefly the succession of kings that were in Israel in the northern territory. Now, that northern kingdom was subject to all sorts of civil wars and conflicts and usurpations over a period of time, and different families seized power in the northern kingdom of Israel at different points in its history. Much like, for example, we are familiar with the House of York or of Lancaster or of Plantagenet or of Tudor in England, and very often these transitions in the ruling family came about through civil war or through military conquests or military victories. And so it was in Israel. And whilst not giving a complete lineage of kings, at the beginning of our study of the life of Elijah, we considered one Omri, who was king in Israel. And he became king by virtue of a military coup and effectively established the house of Omri upon the throne of Israel. He reigned for 6 years and was succeeded by his son Ahab, of whom we have had much to say. And Ahab was one of the longest reigning kings over Israel. He reigned for 22 years and had a great number of descendants, at least 70 sons and evidently daughters as well. Now, Ahab, after reigning for 22 years, you remember, was killed in battle, as had been prophesied concerning him, and he was succeeded by his son Ahaziah. And Ahaziah's reign we have also considered. It was a short and troubled one of only 2 years' length, at the end of which, you recall, he fell from a window and was grievously ill. And one of Elijah's last tasks was to inform Ahaziah that he would surely die. And Ahaziah died without a son, without a descendant or successor. And so another of Ahab's sons, Jehoram, king of Israel, took over from his brother Ahaziah. And Jehoram reigned for 12 years in Israel before, according to the prophecies of Elijah, the house of Omri, Ahab and his descendants were all destroyed in a further civil strife that came through one Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And Jehu would become king after Jehoram, king of Israel, and reign for 28 years. And there was another change then in the dynasty from the house of Omri to the house of Nimshi. Now that was what was going on in the northern tribe of Israel. Meanwhile, in the south, in Judah, the picture was a more stable one. Because as you know, according to the promises which God had made specifically to David, the royal line never deviated, at least not for long, from the household of David. And throughout the history of the kingdom of Judah, its true monarchs were ever of the line of David. And the reign of Omri in Israel, of which we have just mentioned, occurred toward the end of the reign of Asa, king of Judah. And this Asa, king of Judah, was the fourth generation after David, and he reigned for 41 years before being succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat, who reigned for 25 years. And Jehoshaphat in Judah and Ahab in Israel were roughly contemporary. Jehoshaphat came to the throne of Judah 4 years after Ahab came to the throne of Israel. And Jehoshaphat continued upon the throne some 7 years after Ahab had been succeeded away in the north. Now, Jehoshaphat, like his father Asa, was a godly man, but also like his father Asa, was subject to some faults and errors. And one of Jehoshaphat's black marks, if we may so call it, one of his sad errors in the course of his reign, was that at one point he became very friendly with Ahab in the north and sought to come to a state of reconciliation or of amity with him. And you recall how this occurred during the lifetime of Elijah. And in consequence of that over-friendliness, that familiarity with Ahab, which you remember nearly cost Jehoshaphat his life in battle, but in consequence of that closeness, he caused his son Jehoram to be married to Ahab's daughter Athaliah. And so there was a marital connection made between the kings of the northern tribe of Israel and the southern territory of Judah. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And this Jehoram, king of Judah, was given the same name as his brother-in-law, Jehoram, king of Israel. And that is where perhaps the confusion can set in, because for a brief period of time, there was a Jehoram in the north and a Jehoram in the south. Now, in some places, the translators of our English Bible have sought to do us a favor by changing the spelling of one of their names from Jehoram, with a H-E in the middle, to Joram, without. But unfortunately, they do it sometimes for the king of Israel and sometimes for the king of Judah, which rather adds to the confusion than resolving it. Some harmonized name spellings in our English Bible would go a long way to helping us. Nevertheless, here it is, Jehoram in the north and Jehoram in the south. And this Jehoram, king of Judah, married to Athaliah, daughter of Ahab, reigned in Judah for for 8 years. And it is him, it is this Jehoram, with whom we are concerned in 2 Chronicles 21. He was a son of godly Jehoshaphat, who, alas, through that error of becoming too close to the tribe of Ahab, created, we might say, a great deal of trouble in subsequent generations. And so this Jehoram was next in line to the throne in Judah, away there in the south. There were a number of other brothers, but he was the eldest, and to him the kingdom came. But it seems that this was not sufficient for him. He was nervous of usurpation and of a perceived threat from his other brethren, brethren whom the scripture itself says were better than he was. Perhaps they were godly men, perhaps they were believing men, more in the mould of their father Jehoshaphat, their grandfather Asa, whilst Jehoram was not. And having risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. He was 32 years old at the time he came to the throne, and his first very terrible work was the extermination of his own brothers, and with them various others of the nobles of the land who might have presented a threat or a challenge to himself. And rather than behaving himself in a godly way, for various of the kings in Judah before him had been godly men, as were David and Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat, whom we have mentioned, Jehoram modelled himself more on the kings of the northern tribe, of the wicked kings of Israel. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God might quite easily have visited for him for his sins with a very immediate and total punishment, and brought the line of David to an abrupt end in the days of Jehoram. Howbeit, verse 7 tells us, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. However, God's chastening of this Jehoram and God's displeasure began to be manifested in other ways. Now, the territory of Edom, away to the east of Judah and Israel, had long been in a state of subjugation and had not posed any problems. You remember these Edomites were the descendants of Esau from a past history. But during the days of Jehoram, they revolted and appointed themselves a new king and said they would not be subject to Judah any longer. And so Jehoram has to mount a campaign against the Edomites and seems to have a measure of success against them. At least he saves his own skin, because we read that the Edomites had compassed him in and the captains of his chariots. He saved himself from an immediate defeat by the Edomites, but did not quell the rebellion. The Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah, and that was the case at the time when this inspired history was written, unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now these adversities, as we have seen in the case of other kings in other places, these adversities could have been an alarm bell to him. They could have been heeded as an early warning. They could have turned to a useful end in the case of this Jehoram. He could have been reproved by them. He could have amended his ways. But he did not. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah thereto. He introduced false gods, heathen systems of worship with all the debauchery that so often accompanied their practices. And quite apart from setting it up as an optional alternative to the worship of the true God, he compelled the land to observe these things and put statutes and legislation in place in order that the people should be constrained or ordered to engage in these false systems of religion. And at this point in the life of Jehoram, he received a letter. There came a writing to him. Now, he was a monarch. He was no doubt often in receipt of messages or missives from various parts of the kingdom or from other nations. For him to receive a letter, whilst it perhaps would not have been familiar to many of the common people, but for him as king, it was not an unusual thing. There came to him a letter. But what a shock! What a remarkable thing it must have been to him to open what appeared to be just another letter or message that might have been received at the court, and to see that it was written by, that it was sent from, Elijah the prophet. It had come from Elijah the prophet, a man of whom, of course, he had heard. His father Jehoshaphat would have talked of Elijah. His father-in-law Ahab would have had much to say about Elijah. But Elijah, and it is difficult to say this with any certainty, but Elijah had been removed from this world scene some 6 or 8 years prior to this letter being received. And yet here it was, a letter written by the hand and signed with the name Elijah. Now, of course, modern critics of the scriptures and liberal theologians try to write these things off. They say it's just a mistake. It shouldn't say Elijah. Elijah was dead. It should say Elisha. There's a mistake being made. But this is a futile argument. The names Elijah and Elisha certainly look more different written in Hebrew or indeed in Greek than they do in the English language. It is not a simple transcription error. And also we find that not only in the texts of the Hebrew Old Testament is this always rendered Elijah, but also in the Septuagint it is rendered Elijah, and even Josephus, in giving his recollection of these same events in Scripture, describes it as being from Elijah. There is great consistency here throughout the Scriptures and the texts which underlie the Scriptures. It came from Elijah the prophet. What a thing. Elijah, you remember, during his lifetime, had operated almost uniquely in Israel, away to the north. Other than that brief transit which he made through Judah when he fled away down to the wilderness of Sinai, Elijah was not seen in Judah. He gave his witness and testimony in the northern kingdom. But here was a letter to the king of Judah from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness, day by day." Not pleasant reading at all. And yet, notice this, my friends. Here is a letter written by Elijah. Elijah, who had been removed from this earth scene for nearly a decade at the time this Jehoram received it. Now, we often refer to Elijah as a prophet. Indeed, the scriptures refer to him as a prophet, and he fulfilled that vital characteristic of a prophet in that he brought the word of the Lord and declared the word of the Lord to the people. But that particular feature of certain Old Testament prophets, of declaring that which would be in a future day, we do not observe much of in the case of Elijah, not during his life. And some might say, well, how does Elijah qualify as a prophet? What did he have to say about the future? What did he ever say during his lifetime about what God would do in a time still to come? Well, my friends, here it is. Here it is. Although this letter remained unknown during Elijah's own lifetime, and although no doubt it had been sealed for this great period of years before ever Jehoram received it, yet nevertheless, it was written in Elijah's lifetime by Elijah himself and clearly said what God would do hereafter. Now, Elijah, as we have mentioned, likely exited this world scene whilst Jehoshaphat was still king in Judah. And yet, in this letter, he clearly understood that Jehoram would succeed from his father and not any of his younger brothers, that Jehoram would indeed put to death all his brethren with the sword, would institute false systems of worship and Israelitish paganism into the territory of Judah. This was evidently revealed to Elijah. And that Jehoram, though the son of a godly father and the grandson of a godly grandfather, would nevertheless walk not in the ways of David or his more illustrious believing forebears, but rather in the way of the kings of Israel and his father-in-law Ahab. This was revealed to Elijah. And this Elijah could write years before the actual events came to pass. He could also write these clear threatenings from the Lord, that a plague would come upon the house of Jehoram, affecting his people, his children, his wives, and his goods, and that he himself would be subject to a very specific sort of a disease and to a very particular malady of the flesh, which would result in his death. Now, upon receiving such a letter as this, Jehoram might have responded in any number of ways. He could, of course, have been shaken to his very core to think that here was a letter written by the hand of Elijah the prophet years before, for precisely this moment, which declared exactly the sins and the crimes of which he, Jehoram, had already been guilty. And declaring the things which he had done already with such accuracy and precision, Jehoram could have been put in great fear concerning these threatened judgments and penalties and punishments, and might have amended his ways, and might have changed his course. But he did not. Indeed, it is solemn to notice that no reaction on the part of Jehoram is mentioned at all. It seems that, striking and remarkable though such an epistle as this must have been, it made practically no impression upon him whatsoever. Moreover, verse 16, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came into Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Jehoram seems to have dismissed the letter out of hand, written it off as a fake perhaps, considered it to be just some scurrilous work of one of his political opponents, and put it completely out of his mind. But almost as soon as the letter had been received, the things prescribed in it began to be fulfilled. And this plague, this catastrophe that would strike his family, his people, and his goods, proved not to be a plague, perhaps, in the ordinary sense that might have been imagined, but a united opposing force comprising of Philistines and Arabians and Ethiopians, not known to cooperate with one another in the past, who on this occasion united their forces, invaded Judah, a thing almost unheard of or unimagined, and carried away not such things as they might easily lay their hands on in the provinces or in the suburbs, but carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, including his sons and his wives. Surely now, we might say, Jehoram might pay some more attention. Surely now, now that not only has the letter accurately described his sins, but also accurately predicted that his people, his children, his wives, and his goods would be smitten at the same time, surely this might give him pause for thought and a moment for reflection and a further opportunity for repentance and contrition. But no. After all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And exactly as the epistle of Elijah had described, so he sickened and so he died. Unaffected by that word which he had received, unmoved by the letter, uninfluenced by what it had to say. And he died. And his end was an ignominious one. For whilst he had been the king of Judah for 8 years, we are told that when he died, the people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. We read this in connection with certain of the other kings of Judah. It seems that on the death of some, there was the offering of very particular sacrifices or the burning of incense in the temple to mark their passing. But not in the case of Jehoram. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. They buried him, we are told, in Jerusalem. That much they would do. But they did not bury him with the other kings, but somewhere else. Such a disgrace he had been, such a disappointment to the people. He departed without any grieving his passing, without any ever having called themselves fans of Jehoram, or supporters of Jehoram. And thus he died. Now, such is the remarkable history of 2 Chronicles 21 and the posthumous epistle of Elijah. And interesting as it may be, and dramatic as these events may sound in our ears, what are the spiritual lessons here to learn? And what is the point of it? And what are we to receive from such a passage as this? Perhaps we think, well, Jehoram, he was a unique case. This epistle of Elijah, well, this was unlike anything else that we can ever think of. The word of God coming from the pen or from the lip of a long-dead prophet and reaching Jehoram in his lifetime and describing his sin so accurately, and pronouncing his doom so precisely. Surely this is unique. No, it is not, my friends. Do you not see? what is described here concerning the epistle of Elijah is true of all the Word of God. What we see here in this little history is an epitome of the Holy Scriptures. You see, all the Word of God is like this. The Bible which we have in our hands, in the purposes of God, has been transcribed, has been imparted, has been transmitted by persons like Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Samuel and the apostles, all of them long since dead. Not just 6 or 8 years or a decade dead, but thousands of years dead. And yet, for all that passage of time, and for all their personal departure from this world scene, the words which they were caused to write have been preserved. The letters which they wrote, the epistles which they wrote, the histories which they wrote, the poetry that they wrote, has been remarkably preserved, not for 6 or 8 or 10 years, but for thousands of years. That epistle of Elijah, you notice, was not just preserved 6 or 8 years till these days of Jehoram. It is still here now. It is still here now in England, thousands of miles away, and thousands of years later, written here before us in our language, translated into who knows how many other languages, that we may read it and see. The Word of God, preserved through the ages, preserved through place and time, that it might come unto those who stand in need of it. Jehoram could have been struck by the fact that that letter of Elijah described in such detail the crimes that he had committed. But you know, my friends, to exactly the same extent, you or I may take up the Word of God, the Bible, as may so many unbelievers and men and women of the world, and see described in the Word of God exactly the crimes of which they are guilty, exactly the sin which has characterized humanity from the time of our first parents until now, may see written here exactly the things of which the human heart is capable, and of which the human mind is capable, and of which the human body is capable in sin and iniquity and in departure from the Word of God. Every man, woman, or child who comes to this Word of God may see themselves in it, as surely as anyone who looks in a mirror may see their face reflected in the mirror. The Word of God is like that, James tells us. And we can come to these scriptures of truth, and we can see ourselves there. We can see our own state and condition described to the letter. We can see our own state by nature accurately documented in almost perfect detail. And my friends, it should startle us. It should alarm us. It should shock us to think that these words, written so long ago, should be preserved to us down through the millennia and should describe our state and condition so perfectly, should describe that of which we are guilty, should describe the sort of people that we are. But of course, that is not all. For the scriptures also speak of the judgments that God has for the sinner, speaks of the end that will come to those that know not God, to those who are unrepentant, who are unmoved by his exhortations. It is here in great detail. To Adam and Eve in the garden it was said, thou shalt surely die. And then as one comes through the accounts of Genesis and the genealogies of Scripture, we read it, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so it goes on. And the penalty of sin is clearly seen. Our years shall be 120, there it is in Genesis 6. Our years shall be 70 or 80, there it is in the Psalms, and so it proves for the great majority of humanity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And though we are not privy to the scenes after death, of that we are sure, that there is a judgment to come, and that every man, woman, or child who exists in this world and is summoned to the life hereafter will likewise appear before the judgment seat of Christ exactly as the scriptures here describe. And as surely as those temporal and earthly and physical punishments pronounced against Jehoram came to pass, so truly will the spiritual and eternal judgments which the scriptures pronounce against the sinner come to pass with terrifying exactitude, with an inexorable precision, unless you repent. Because you see, the Lord was very gracious unto Jehoram. He was very merciful to Jehoram. If he had but stopped to consider the lot of his brother-in-law Ahaziah some years before in Israel, Jehoram might have taken a different course. Because you remember how Ahaziah did not fall from a window and die immediately, but had opportunity upon his sickbed to reflect upon his state and reflect upon his sins and seek out Elijah the man of God. And yet he did not. And Jehoram was not visited out of the blue by punishments and penalties unannounced at the hand of God, but had this letter first, by way of warning, by way of opportunity, by way of repentance. And yet he likewise took no such opportunity. My friends, if these failed to learn the lessons of their immediate history, if these failed to be cautioned or to take heed of the word of God as it came, it behoves us to be better instructed. Because you see, we have the scriptures of truth in our hands to the same end, that these might be they which lead us to repentance, that these might be they in which we find life eternal, that these might be they which testify unto us of Christ and the only way of salvation. Why was God merciful to Jehoram? Why did God cause that that letter should come to him? We have it here. The Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised, to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Why has God preserved the Bible into the 21st century? Why has it pleased God in our lifetimes and experience to bring this mighty letter from the past to our attention? The Gospels, the histories, the epistles. Why has God dealt with us in such a way and given us this opportunity and shown us this great mercy? My friends, it is because of the covenant that he has made. It is because God has been pleased from a past eternity to reserve a people unto himself, because God has been pleased from the eternal counsels of deity to show forth his salvation unto a remnant of humanity. And it is because of that covenant that he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. It is because of his covenant that he has not prevented us from receiving his truth. It is because of his covenant that he has dealt with us in such a way and given us opportunity for repentance and a day of grace and of salvation. And it is because, as he promised, to give a light. To give a light. We might say, well, how did God fulfill his promise to Jehoram? In what way, in the life and sad demise of Jehoram, was there ever the keeping of this promise to give a light to him, David, and his sons, Jehoram, forever? My friends, here was the light. Here is the light. It is the epistle of Elijah to Jehoram. It was the light of truth. It was the light of rebuke. It was the light of threatened punishments shining upon him and his sins and his benighted conscience, that he might turn unto it and be converted. And yet he did not. He rebelled against that light. He loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. But my friends, God continues to maintain his promise unto his people, continues to maintain his promise unto us to this present time. He has promised to give us a light forever. And here it is. Thy word. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Here it is, my friends, this royal law of liberty, this light of the holy scriptures to shine into the darkened cells of our hearts, this promise God has kept unto us, as once again today we have been privileged to consider it. Might its truth be blessed and sealed to our every heart for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 328. 328. While now thine oracles we read with earnest prayer and strong desire, oh, let thy spirit from thee proceed, our souls to awaken and inspire, our weakness help, our darkness chase, and guide us by the light of grace. Number 328.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.